We're thinking this evening of David's preparation to build the temple of the Lord. We are carrying on from where we started last Lord's Day evening, looking at this subject of how David now in his latter days, an old man, very soon to die, and yet at the very close of his life is found vigorously and energetically and diligently preparing to build the temple of the Lord. The house of God, as far as its physical structure was concerned, always meant more to the people of God than merely a place of worship. It was, in one sense, just bricks and mortar, to put it that way. And yet, in another sense, it meant so much more to God's people. You have something of that even in the first verse of this chapter, where David said, "This is the house of the Lord, God, and this is the altar of the burnt offering for Israel." At this precise moment in time when he speaks those words, obviously nothing had been built. In fact, what he's looking at is the undeveloped site of the temple, up there in Ornan's threshing floor, that the Lord had identified as the site for the future temple. And he comes to that place, and although there's no structure, there's no building, there's nothing of the glory of Solomon's temple that would one day stand in that site, he can stand there and he can say, "This is the house of the Lord God. This is the place of the altar. This is the place of the burnt offering for Israel." And as he thought of the temple, even though there's nothing there physically, he's thinking of the Lord dwelling with his people. It's going to be his house. He's thinking of the great issues and the doctrines of atonement as they were represented at the altar and in the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And specifically, he makes reference to the burnt offering. He has, therefore, not merely the concept of bricks and mortar in his mind. He's thinking of much more than that. He's thinking of God dwelling with his people, his people meeting with him, of being able to dwell with God on the basis of redemption, on the basis of perfect finished atonement, which of course was represented and symbolized in those sacrifices. The place where he is looking here, the site of the future temple, is a place associated in his mind then with the personal presence of God, with the glory of God come down to dwell among men, with redemption, with reconciliation, made peace made through shed blood. It was the place of worship. And being the place of worship, it was to be intimately connected with all of the cause of God. Everything that God is, was, and does for his people, it is associated with the building of the temple, as far as the minds of the people of God were concerned. Now, in Old Testament times, that was especially true. If you think of the predecessor of the temple, the tabernacle, designed and built in Moses' day, designed by God himself, revealed to Moses at Sinai, built under Moses' direction. And literally, it is true to say that every fiber of that tabernacle, in some way or other, symbolized and represented the whole scheme of redemption, all of the person of Christ, and the work that he was coming to do, is in a wonderful way connected with the physical structure of the building. In one sense, in an ordinary sense, it was a tent in which God met with man at the altar. But it was always more than that, because it was the representation or the epitome of the whole cause of God, of the gospel revelation of peace with God, of bloodshed, atonement made, of the coming Christ. All of these things, intangible spiritual truths, were wrapped up with the physical fabric of the building itself. To a lesser degree, that is true also of Solomon's temple. The plans were revealed from heaven. They are in some sense patterned upon things revealed from glory itself. the physical structure much more than a building. It's linked with the doctrines of salvation, linked with the dwelling of God among men, linked with every aspect, really, of God's dealings with mankind. In the New Testament, it's interesting just to observe the uses, or some of the peculiar uses, of the word temple as far as the people of God are concerned. Of course, in the New Testament age, there is now no more temple, because the ceremonies of the law have been put away. There is no more altar. There is no more sacrifice. There is no more ritual or ceremony. As we have seen recently, the ceremonial law has been abolished by the death of Christ. He came to satisfy all of the types and shadows. The sacrifices made, the temple, in its, as far as a physical location, is put away. There's no need for a temple now. But it's interesting just to see there are a number of important senses in which the temple is spoken of in the New Testament. If you go, for example, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and the verse 16, the apostle is speaking to the Corinthian congregation, and he says this: "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" What he's speaking there of is the collective body of believers in the congregation in Corinth. There's no more temple building. Solomon's temple was demolished. The successors have been demolished. There is no more temple. But as we think about the temple, Paul transfers that thought to the spiritual temple that is made up of the gathering together of the people of God in a particular locality. He writes to the Corinthians, "They, as a congregation, ye are the temple of the living God. The Holy Ghost resides in and among you." And when the saints of God come together, it's as if there is a temple. There is the house of God. That's where God meets with men. That's where the doctrines of redemption are set forth and heralded, and Christ is glorified and magnified. "Don't you know this?" he says to the Corinthians. It's such a simple thing, you should know it. That ye are the temple of the living God. Over to 2 Corinthians in the chapter 6, you have the very same thought put in an even more wonderful way, in the context of personal and church separation from sin and from the world. He says this: "What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And again, this time, it is the people of God universally regarded here as a spiritual temple. Spiritual stones, as Peter put it, built up a spiritual house, and God dwells in the midst of his people. So there's no more earthly temple, but there is a spiritual temple that is composed of the individual children of God all together in Christ, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, built up a spiritual house, and for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That's the collective corporate sense in which the word is used in these occasions. But then in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and the verse 19, there is yet another sense in which the word is used. "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And this time, the word is used of the individual believer, not in a corporate sense, but the child of God as an individual in this body. This body is the temple of the Lord, because God himself dwells in the child of God. "If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." He doesn't belong to Christ. If his body is not a temple, he does not belong to Christ. And our bodies, therefore, are to be treated with care at one level, but also we are to look upon our body as being the dwelling place of God, and so we must live in holiness and in consecration. So when we come to look at David's example and see what he did for the temple, we want to get our thoughts a little further than the bricks and the mortar of the house of God. We want to recognize that he, in doing what he did for the temple, yes, was working for the physical structure. That was part of what he did. But he had more than that in view. He had the whole range of ideas and thoughts that we have considered already in view. And whether we're thinking of the bricks and the mortar, the physical structure, there's certainly lessons to be learned as far as our attitude to the physical structure of the place of worship is, and what that attitude is to be. But we must also make spiritual application of his example, whether it's how we treat the assembly of the saints, where those spiritual stones are built up into the dwelling place of God. How we treat the assembly of the saints on a local basis. How we deal with the assembly of the saints on a universal basis. Our attitude to the church in its spiritual senses. Our attitude to the worship of God. Our attitude to our own personal consecration and how we deal with our body in the service of God. Our body is a temple. We can learn something from David and his attitude to Solomon's temple and the building of it. We can learn something even in relation to our own body. Our own personal consecration to the Lord. We can learn much about how we are to act toward the work of God in general. And these are the things that I want us particularly to bear in mind as we continue our study in David's preparation for the temple. Very quickly, to recap what we looked at last time, we looked at some reasons why David is found now at the end of his life making preparation for the house of God. We pointed out very quickly, I just want to go over them again. First of all, that David's interest in the house of God had gone back a long way. And we looked at Psalm 132 and saw there that his interest in the temple had gone right back to his days in Bethlehem. Now, perhaps 50, 60 years previous to this point, his interest in God's house had gone back a long way. It wasn't just a newfound thing, a newfangled thing, not just a flash in the pan. This is the culmination, the climax of a lifelong interest in the work of God and in the cause of God. It's driven by a genuine, heartfelt love for the cause of his God. Then, I believe he is stirred to show renewed dedication to the temple and interest in the temple at this point because of his recent experience at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite, where God, according to the previous chapter in verse 26, God answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And David and his elders, clothed in sackcloth, repentant because of their sin, seeing the angel of God visibly before them in the heavens with a sword stretched out to destroy Jerusalem. And they see the fire of God fall upon the altar, the sword is sheathed. The wrath of God because of sin is put away. David and his people are spared. And David now gives himself to preparing for the temple. He has a fresh vision of redeeming grace. What a difference it will make to our dedication and to our devotion to the cause of God if we have before us a vision of the fact that I have been spared because the fire of God fell upon the altar, fell at Calvary upon Christ. What a difference it will make. Oh, we will follow in David's footsteps if we keep before us the sacrifice of Christ and the fact that we are spared because of his death. His own impending death stirred him to renewed dedication and interest in the temple. Verse 5 tells us, so David prepared abundantly before his death. The contemplation of our own death. If you look at chapter 26 and the verse 41, you'll find there, 31 rather, you'll find there that, we'll look at this a little later, that David is organizing the Levites as part of his preparation for the temple. We're told that it's in the 40th year of the reign of David they were sought for, and they were found among them mighty men of valor at Jazer of Gilead. In the 40th year, the very last year of his life, right up to the last, he's working. He's conscious. I'm dying. I'm an old man. This vapor is soon to disappear. Oh, if we bear in mind the fact that we must soon leave this scene of time, and that if we're going to do anything for God, it'll have to be before we die. David prepared abundantly before his death. He acts as he does because of the tenderness or the youth of Solomon, his son. God had called Solomon to that work, but Solomon is still a young man. He can't do the work as yet. David must give himself to do that which the young man cannot do. And we thought of the lesson that for the sake of our children, and for the sake of our youth, we must give ourselves to diligently working for the cause of God. He acts as he does also because of the glory of God, the greatness and the glory of his God. The house that is to be builded for the Lord, verse 5, must be exceeding magnificent, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. The work of God is a glorious work. The God of the work is a glorious God. And for these reasons, we must give ourselves, as David did, to the cause of God. But we want to move on to look this evening at the actual preparation that he did make. There are a number of interesting features about the preparation that David made for the temple. The kind of preparation that he did make shows a wonderful emphasis upon order. Here is something that is really orderly. It's one thing that strikes you as you read through these chapters. The detail, the care and the attention that is paid to the detail. The orderly, methodical, diligent strategizing as far as David is concerned. He, with an eye for order and an eye for detail and a heart that is given over to a diligent, methodical preparation for the temple, sets about the work that God has set before him. There is a way to do the work of God. There's a way not to do it. There is a way to attend to the business of God. There is a way to attend to the business of the house of God. There is a way for the Christian to go about his business relative to the work of the kingdom of God. It is to be done in an orderly fashion. The things that we have looked at this evening already, these five reasons why David did what he did, do not overrule the need for order and discipline. Simply because we may have a long time interest, or because we have an interest in the youth, or because we have a vision of Christ crucified and a new desire to serve God, or whether it's because of the urgency of impending death, or whether it's because of a new sense of the greatness of the glory of God, these things do not overrule the need to be methodical and orderly in our work for the Lord. I think that I'm justified in saying that there is no more orderly project described in Scripture than the preparation of David for the temple and the construction of the temple by Solomon. No more orderly project. It was detailed and ordered right down to the most minute detail. So ordered, so precise, that when they came to put the thing together, they didn't even need a hammer in the actual site. All the work had been done elsewhere, and they just brought it in quietly. They put the thing together. No fuss, no noise, no hammering and thumping at it because things didn't fit and things weren't quite what they should have been. No, it was ordered right down to the most minute details. And I think that even before we look at the actual details of the preparation that he made, there is a lesson to be learned in that. To look at David systematically, methodically, strategizing as he prepares for the house of God. It's not a haphazard thing. It's not a random thing. It's not something in which he blows hot and cold. It's not something that is done without thought. It is a thoughtful work as he gives himself to prepare for the house of God. Let's see that firstly, he makes physical or material preparation for the temple. In the verse 2, David commanded to gather together the strangers that were in the land of Israel, and he set masons to hew wrought stones to build the house of God. And David prepared iron in abundance for the nails and for the joinings, and brass in abundance without weight, cedar trees in abundance, in verse 4. Then down to verse 14, in my trouble I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold, and 1,000 talents of silver, and of brass and iron without weight, for it is in abundance. Timber also and stone have I prepared, and thou mayest add thereto. Verse 16, of the gold, the silver, the brass, the iron, there is no number. Here's the preparation of the materials that would be needed in the actual construction of the temple. He made material preparation. One of the first things he attended to was the purchase of the site. In chapter 21, the verse 25, we're told that David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. Over in 2 Samuel chapter 24, and the verse 24, and I'm just pointing this out because it's one of those little details that sometimes surfaces as a problem. Some people use it as an illustration of a mistake in Scripture when it's not really anything of the kind. 2 Samuel 24:24, the king said to Araunah, which was an alternative name for Ornan, "Nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer the burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David bought the small area where the threshing floor was. He bought the animals. He bought the wooden instruments to use in that sacrifice that he was going to offer. He paid that 50 shekels of silver. But he later comes back and he buys the whole farm, to put it that way, and he pays 600 shekels of gold. Two different numbers, but two different transactions are in view. He buys the entire property for use as the temple, which was a huge compound, really. And so he bought the entire property. That's the first step he takes now in this last stage of the material preparation for the temple. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, as Solomon begins to build, there's an interesting little way of describing it there. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So by purchasing the site, he had made preparation of the place for the temple. Now the details that we have read in 1 Chronicles 22 indicate that David made preparation for the house of God at great personal cost and at great personal sacrifice. He sacrificed his own material advance and well-being, because when you think about it, as king, what he diverted to the treasury and to the preparation of the temple, in most instances, he could quite legitimately have held on to as his own property. Most of it was the spoils of war and battles that he had fought. And yet he diverts from his own personal account, if you like, into the Lord's account. He diverts all of this precious material. He deliberately refuses to increase his own wealth or to build and amass his own fortune in order to see the house of God advance. He sacrifices his own personal interest. Now, I'm sure that David still had a nice lifestyle. He had sufficient. He had enough and to spare, I'm sure. But nevertheless, we don't want to miss the thought that he did sacrifice what could properly have been his, and giving it over to the cause of the house of the Lord. In chapter 29, and the verses 2 and following, he says this: "Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for things to be made of gold, the silver for things of silver, the brass for things of brass, the iron for things of iron, and wood for things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glistering stones and of diverse colors, and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. Moreover, in addition to all that, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good, of my own personal property, which I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house. Gold and silver of his own personal possessions given over to the house of God. So not only did he divert these precious things that he could have held on to, spoils of war, he passed all that on to the cause of the temple, but then of his own individual personal property he also gave sacrificially above and beyond the call of duty, as we might say. He amasses a fortune here of precious materials to build the temple and to stock its treasuries. I cannot tell you really with any degree of accuracy what chapter 22 verse 14 translates into in modern terms, where we read of 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver and brass and iron without weight. Really, I'd love to be able to give you a modern equivalent weight, but I can't, because nobody can agree really on the precise definition of the talent here. I've read a definition that would equate to 6,000 tons, imperial tons of gold. Another definition that works out at 20,000 tons of gold. All I know is that there was an immense fortune amassed here of silver and gold and precious materials, not only to build the temple, that's part of it, but to stock the treasuries of the house of God. David here at the head of this work, preparing in a material, physical sense for the well-being of the cause of God in the land. Then you have all the other details about the physical preparation. He set in motion the laborious task, the long, drawn-out task of preparing the stones for construction. Some of those stones still in existence today as part of the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. Some of them the most immense size, weighing between 100 and 150 tons each. 30 feet long, some of the big ones. Huge, massive stones, others much smaller, of course. But these stones cut by hand, dressed by hand, prepared for the building of the house of God. And he sets all this work in motion. Now it's clear he set this in motion before he dies. This is a work that goes on for years, you know. Solomon didn't begin even to build the temple until the fourth year of his reign. And yet here's David before he dies, and we're not specifically told how far in advance of his death this procedure was set in motion. But for years there were stones being cut and sawn by these workers in the land to prepare to build the house of the Lord. The material preparation of the temple was gathered together over a lifetime, as far as the silver and the gold and the precious things were concerned. A lifetime of battles, and the spoils of war went into that preparation. And then the hewing of these stones, another laborious work, the preparation of the timber, the gathering of the other materials. I think that it's very striking, if you look at the verse 2 and 3, that just to look at the list that is recorded here. He first, in verse 2, commands the masons to hew the stones. And then in verse 3, the very next item on the list is David prepared iron in abundance for the nails. Now, you think of those two things together. You have the biggest component in the temple, and you have the smallest component in the temple. All the way from the massive stones used for its foundations and walls, right down to the nails for the doors. And even by listing it in that way, the scripture would have us to understand that David made preparation for the great things, for the little things, and for everything in between. That's the preparation materially that David made at this time. You know, when the people of God have such an interest in the house of God as David had, even in the material things, for the big things, for the little things, that's always a sign and an indication of the blessing and the power and the presence of the Lord. In the Psalm 102, in the verse 13, we read this: Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the time to favour her or to bless her, yea, the set time is come. For thy servants take pleasure in her stones, and favour the small dust thereof. From the great things to the little things, from the greatest to the least, when the servants of God show an interest in those things, it is then, at that time, that the Lord will arise to bless His cause. Certainly, that is indicated even at this period of time in Israel's history, as David and those faithfully serving him give themselves to make that preparation for the house of God. What a time of blessing there was in the land. But not only was there that physical preparation of the materials, but there was personnel prepared for the house of God as well. And these are matters that David attends to, not only the gold, the silver, the stones, the timber, the nails, all these things, but he attends to the people who will be necessary to work in the temple and to advance the cause of the temple. Obviously, there comes to mind, first of all, Solomon himself. He is the one who's going to be the builder of the temple. Under God, at the call of God, Solomon has been set apart. Even before his birth, God told David, your son is going to build the temple. In time, David came to understand that that was Solomon. And all the way up to this point in life, Solomon has been groomed and nurtured and raised and taught as David has prepared. I can see him, and I'm sure you can too. Every time he added something to the great store of materials, he may well have on occasion said to Solomon, we're getting close to the point where we're going to have enough to build. And this is what this is for, and here's where you're going to use that. And I can see the father talking to the boy as he grows up and impressing upon him again and again and again, Solomon, this is going to be your work. Here's what you're going to have to do. Here's the materials you're going to have to work with. David had a role in preparing Solomon. Next time, the Lord willing, we're going to look at the charges that David gave to Solomon before he died. And those instructions, really just the climax of years of instruction and preparation that had been given to Solomon to equip and prepare him for the building of the house of God. There is a lesson for us in relation to our children. We must endeavor under God to see them prepared to serve in the house of God. Many a Christian sees the be-all and the end-all of their obligation to the house of God is to make a financial contribution. Those things are necessary. David must make material, financial, to put it that way, preparation for the temple. Ah, but there's more than that. Because the temple without its personnel was nothing. A temple without a people to serve God. A house without people to live in the presence of God is nothing. And while we certainly have an interest in the bricks and the mortar and a desire to have a suitable building and to look after it and to do what we can for the glory of God and to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ even in the bricks and the mortar, yet we must have an eye for the people. We must have a heart like David to see a people prepared, and that desire to prepare a people began in his own home. We must see to it that our children are prepared as far as God enables us and strengthens us. We must endeavor to see that our sons and our daughters are as stones cut and polished for the Lord's house, built into that spiritual temple. We must see a people prepared for the house of the Lord. But he goes further than that, because he also prepares great numbers of workers to serve in the construction of the temple. Verse 2, we read that he gathered together the strangers that were in the land of Israel. In other words, all non-Israelites that were within the borders of Canaan. descendants, many of them, of the old Canaanite nations that had never been destroyed under Joshua and the judges. Their descendants were still there among Israel. So David rounds them up, puts them to work, prepares workers. And when Solomon comes to begin the work of the temple, he finds adequate resources of personnel. Look at verse 15. Moreover, there are workers with thee in abundance, hewers and workers of stone and timber, and all manner of cunning men for every manner of work. 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and the verse 7, Solomon is now getting ready to begin the actual construction. He sends to Hiram, the king of Tyre, and he says this: "Send me now therefore a man cunning to work in gold, silver, brass, iron, purple, crimson, blue, that can skill to grave with the cunning men that are with me in Judah and in Jerusalem, whom David my father did provide." And it seems almost to suggest here that David had not only prepared these men by gathering them together, but he had prepared them by training them. They were cunning men that David my father did provide. Maybe providing some sort of advanced education for them in their trade and in their craft. Maybe financing some period of training as they prepared to work on the work of a lifetime, building the house of God. This is what David did. So that when Solomon came to the throne and then began to build the temple, we find that there is a great army of laborers. 2 Chronicles 2:17. As Solomon numbered all the strangers that were in the land of Israel, after the numbering were with David, his father had numbered them. David had counted them. David had organized them. David had marshaled them like a general marshaling a great army of laborers. And Solomon now, when he comes to begin the work, some years later, finds, no doubt to his delight and to his joy, that as he begins to do the work, there is a people prepared, numbered, counted, ordered, and organized. And look at how many there were. There he found 150,000 and 3,600. And he divides them up. 70,000 to be bearers of burden, 80,000 to be hewers in the mountain, and 3,600 foremen to oversee and to set the people to work. Vast army of laborers as the temple begins to be built, and David had prepared it. David also at this time, as he prepares the personnel for the temple, reviews the order and the ministry of the Levites. Up until this time, Levitical service has been concentrated on the tabernacle. And up until fairly recently, in the history of Israel, the tabernacle had been the focus of all of the worship of the nation. God had set in place certain regulations, certain courses, certain orders, certain changes of shifts, if you like, certain divisions within the Levites, the Levitical family, that divided into three branches, and one part had one particular responsibility, and the others had a separate, distinct responsibility. Some were responsible for packing up the tabernacle and unpacking it. Some were to carry it. Some were to serve in this way or in another. But there's a change coming, because a lot of those Levitical regulations envisaged a moving tabernacle. But that's giving way now to a fixed temple. It's not going to be packed and unpacked or moved around. And there is a change coming now in the entire Levitical ministry. And if you turn to chapter 23, and these chapters deal particularly with his work among the Levites, chapter 23 in the verse 2, he gathered together all the princes of Israel with the priests and the Levites. In verse 6, David divided them into courses among the sons of Levi, namely Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. There's the three families, the three lines within the tribe of Levi that served in the temple. And now he's dividing them up into divisions. If you look at chapter 23, verse 24, these were the sons of Levi after the house of their fathers, even the chief of the fathers, as they were counted by number of names, by their polls, or by a head count. that did the work for the service of the house of the Lord from the age of 20 years old and upward. For David said, the Lord God of Israel hath given rest unto his people. No more moving, no more walking around. He's given rest to his people that they may dwell in Jerusalem forever. And also unto the Levites, they shall no more carry the tabernacle nor any vessels of it for the service thereof. For by the last words of David, the Levites were numbered from 20 years old and above. Now, you might miss the significance of that, but Numbers chapter 4 tells us that in Moses' day, the Levites were numbered from 30 years old and above. That's when they started their service in the tabernacle. Now things are changing. There is to be a reduction of the age at which they started to serve the Lord, among other things. In chapter 25, in the first 7 verses, you have David ordering the singers in the temple. And you have a division there. He's separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduth, and a threefold division within the Levites again to reflect these different singers, these different choirs in the temple, that they should prophesy with harps and psalteries and cymbals. And there's Asaph and his family, and Jeduthun and his family, and Heman and his family. And David orders these Levites, and he deals now with a new scenario. There's no need for a choir in former times, but now in the temple there is, and there will be these three divisions of singers. Go to chapter 26, verse 29 through 32, you'll find another organizational matter relating to the Levites, where they are, a number of them are set apart to civil government, to deal with civil justice in the business of the Lord and in the service of the king. And David is preparing for the day when the temple will be completed. Now, in this he shows remarkable foresight, because he thinks a lot further ahead than many a Christian does. He's thinking here at least of 11 years in the future. Solomon began to build the 4th year of his reign. He built for 7 years, was finished in the 11th year. David's not even dead, so we can say it's a minimum of 11 years. 11 years in advance, David is making preparation. He's looking forward to that day when the temple will be finished and fully functioning, and he begins to prepare and to organize and to detail who's going to do what. And he draws up the courses, and he timetables the various Levitical shifts, and he works it and he organizes it, and he develops this plan relating to the personnel that would work in the temple. Here is something that we need to give attention to. Years down the line, maybe after we're gone, who's going to be in the temple? Who's going to do the work? Who's going to serve? Who's going to lead in the worship of God? Who's going to engage in the various business matters of the Lord in the house of God and in the land? These are things we need to give attention to and prepare abundantly for before our death. David certainly saw that as a matter that he must give himself to. Then in chapter 28, there's yet another vital element of his preparation, and that is that it was made in the Holy Ghost. I wish we had time to read all of the verses from verse 11 through to the end of the chapter. But the key verses, verse 11 and 12, then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch, and of the houses thereof, and of the treasuries thereof, and of the upper chambers thereof, and of the inner parlors thereof, and of the place of the mercy seat, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit, of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers round about, of the treasuries of the house of God, of the treasuries of the dedicated things. And he goes on to say that this pattern by the Spirit related to all the courses of the Levites, all of the work, all of the vessels, all of the instruments, for all manner of service, for all instruments of silver, for all instruments of every kind of service. You'll see the emphasis in verse 15, 16, and 17, and 18, where there is a repetition of the word weight, even the weight for the candlesticks of gold, for their lamps of gold, by weight, for every candlestick. Here is detailed, meticulous revelation by the Holy Ghost to David in order to guide his preparation. You see, David made preparation for the house of God not merely because he had that kind of a mind or that kind of a personality. It is true that some of us are more organized than others, or less organized than others, as the case may be. But David didn't do this work simply because he was that kind of a meticulous, ordered person. He may well have been. But David did what he did for the temple because he had the Holy Ghost. That's why. Because he had been given a Holy Ghost pattern to follow. He had been given a word from God, an inspired word from God. Look at verse 19. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. The Lord gave him a Holy Spirit-given written pattern of how he was to prepare for the house of God. This is part of his preparation, of course. He's used by the Spirit of God to reveal the plans. That's where the plan for the temple came from. Came through David. Where the Spirit of God is at work, there will be order, there will be strategy, there will be detail, there will be revelation, there will be instruction. And regardless of our personality, regardless of our character, regardless of what we may or may not be by nature, where the Holy Ghost is, there will be a conformity to His Word as far as our interaction with the house of God and the temple of God in its various senses, the cause of God at large. Let all things, Paul said, be done decently and in order. To that very congregation that he had said, ye are the temple of the living God. God dwells in the midst of you. You as an individual in your body are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Let all things be done decently and in order. Every detail. This is such a wonderful thought. That every detail, everything. You read through these verses, please take time just to pick out all the references to every or all. And it's all this and every candlestick and every basin and every altar and everything in every detail. For the cups, the bowls, the flesh hoops, everything was ordered by the written revelation of the Holy Ghost. Nothing was his own decorative flair. Did David have decorative flair? I don't know. Maybe he had. Maybe he had no shortage of ideas of how to beautify the temple and how to do a little thing here or there. But that didn't come into it. That had no part in it. How he acted toward the temple, how it would be built, how it was prepared for, how it was provided for. He didn't argue with God. The Lord said, make it in gold. David said, no, it would look much better in silver. It didn't happen like that. The Lord said it was to be this way, then Lord, that's the way it's going to be. And he weighed out the various materials by weight. It was a massive project, but right down to the minute details. David was guided and directed by the Holy Ghost, by the Word of God. He's guided by the Word of God in two senses. He's guided generally by the Word. If you go back to chapter 22 of 1 Samuel, chapter 22 of 1 Chronicles, rather, in the verse 7. He's giving the reason here why he prepares for the house of God. In verse 8, verse 7, it was my mind to build an house, but verse 8, the word of the Lord came to me. You're not going to build, David, or Solomon, your son, is going to build. And all the way through, David had been guided by the word of the Lord came to me. That's a general direction. All the way through, even before he had the plans. Even before he knew exactly how much gold he was going to need, he knew, I'm not going to build it, but I have a duty to prepare for it. And there was so much of that preparation was done in a general sense. We're going to need gold, let's get gold. He didn't have plans to say this much gold for a candlestick, this much gold for this, or this much gold for the other. There is a general sense in which he gave himself under the leading of the Word of God to make preparation. But then through time, And we don't know exactly when he had the plans, but certainly it was well enough in advance of his death to have all of the details worked out and sorted out, and all the gold by weight and all the silver by weight for all the various things. He had that all worked out before he died. So he had the plans far enough in advance of his death to attend to that. So he moves from the general guidance of the Word of God to the specific revelation of the Holy Ghost that related down to the details. And there is a sense in which we can see that as far as our own relation to the house of God and the work of God is concerned today. There are certain general principles that will apply, certain specific guidelines that we must diligently see to. But in it all, let us see that our action in and toward the temple of the living God is guided by Scripture. Let nothing be by our own artistic flair. And I'm not just speaking about the decoration of the house of God. That's only a minor thing. But let everything be done decently, in order, in agreement with both the general tenor of Scripture and the specific commands of the Spirit in Scripture. There is a pattern to be followed. For some who don't like plans and don't like patterns and don't like regulations, scriptural worship is going to be too stuffy, too ordered, too strict, too straight-laced. But God is a pattern. And it doesn't matter how flamboyant they might want to become, or what marvelous artistic expressions they might want to give vent to. God has said there are certain things to be done and certain ways to do them. Let us see to it that we follow, as David did, the Word of God in all of these matters. We will never be called to do what David did. There will never be another temple, at least of this nature, this character. While I do believe there will be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem, we'll not have a part in it, I don't believe. We'll never have to do what David did. But you know what our duty is? I believe that it's set out in the example of a woman in the New Testament. In Mark chapter 14, where Mary, the sister of Lazarus, comes and anoints the Savior. There's murmuring, there's complaint. But why she did it? Why was this waste of the ointment made? Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. Ye have the poor with you always. Whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always." And here's the words: "She hath done what she could." That's what we're called to do. We may not be able to give the millions of gold and silver that David did. We may find our contributions more like the widow's two mites. We may not have the energy or the resources or the talents that David had for the work. But what God requires of us is to do what we can. Let it be said of us by the Savior, "Let her alone. She hath done what she could." Let us do all in our power, in our work in the temple. Whether it's our own body as the temple of the Holy Ghost, the congregation as the spiritual temple, the Church of Christ at large as the temple of God on earth, or whether it is the bricks and mortar of this building, let us do what we can for the glory of God, to make preparation abundantly before our death, for Jesus' sake. Amen.